And so I want to talk about some of the things that we have wrong. I want us to be somewhat schooled in this. I want us to look at Scripture and say, well, this is how we know some of the things that we know. Because how many of you know, sometimes people will challenge you on what you believe. They'll challenge you on your faith, and they'll ask questions. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever put yourself out there to share God's Word with people, and they ask you questions, and you don't have a reason for why you believe what you believe, you could feel kind of foolish. And so I want to look at a couple of things. First of all, you need to understand about this Christmas celebration that we have the date wrong. I don't know how many of you realize this. Without going into too much detail, let me just say that the leading experts believe that the real birth date of Jesus would have been around September. Did you know that? Some of you did. Some of you didn't. There's a couple reasons. First, because shepherds wouldn't have been out in the fields in the winter months like they were, as we see. So I want to look at Luke 2 and 1. Can we put that up, please? Luke 2, 1. I'll be reading from the New King James Bible. It's become apparent to me that sometimes I use other translations. I'm going to try and use that one a little bit more just because that's typically what I read. But let's read this. Luke 2, 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world, or the known Roman world at that time, should be registered. Now, secondly, we have the wrong date. We know that because of the fact that the empire-wide census took place and would never have been given in the winter months because it meant that people had to travel back to their original towns. When we do censuses here in the United States, we send out forms, and we take it where people are at. But back then, when they did a census, they didn't just say, well, we just want to know how many are where they're at. But we said, go back to where you were born from, travel, do whatever you need to do, because that's how we're going to collect our information. And that, in fact, is what they did. They went back to their original towns and homes. One of the things that's great about, for me, that I feel like is spectacular, is that when God chose to come back and walk this earth, fully God, fully man, he did so under Roman occupation. They took meticulous records. They did. I really feel like this is no accident. There's a lot of things that happened that we can look back to now that had it been in previous empires or rulers, it would have just been really more of a faith thing. Like, we don't really know. This is what they said. But we could actually look at historically things that had happened in that empire, and we know that they did take censuses, and that is, in fact, how they took them. Historians can say, this is how the Roman Empire took their censuses. And you know what? It lines up exactly with what the Bible says. Go back to your hometown. It's very interesting to me. Now, it wasn't until the 5th century AD when the Western Church finally settled on the December date, and this was mostly to counter the Roman festival of worship to the sun god, because basically what was happening at that point, if you don't understand this, see, I find some of this stuff interesting, so I'm just going to interject some of that knowledge in here. If you want to sleep through this part, that's fine, but see, I like to know what I believe and why things are the way they are. So what was going on is that there was a pagan worship of the sun god was very common throughout the world at that time. And right around the winter solstice would be the shortest day of the year. I don't know how many of you know that. Obviously, if you think about it, December, the days are shorter, and we have what's called the winter solstice. And so the sun worshipers, which was a pagan form of worship, would hold a festival right around this December 25th date, okay? Right around some of the shortest days of the year, and they believed that this festival, which is a huge jubilant celebration in which there was a lot of gift giving and there was a lot of celebrating and a lot of festivities, was worshiping, in fact, the sun god, begging him to once again return and make the days longer. And so, in their mind, it was a great time to have it because everything after the winter solstice, the days get what? They get longer and longer and longer. So logically to them, they felt like this is what we do and this is why the days get longer, because we have this festival. And so as Christianity began to explode in the early centuries, the Roman rule kind of that religion that was penetrating their government said, you know what would be great is if we can get all these people to celebrate on the same time, and since they're so big on this and these guys are so big on that, why don't we just put the two together? And therefore we have a December date. Did you realize that? Do you realize that wasn't some sort of a ancient, really Christian belief, but that was something that was kind of legislated by the Roman government? And so why am I telling you this? Because I want to harp on how bad Christmas is in December? No, I just think that you should understand how some of these things happen, and more importantly, that the event actually did happen no matter when the date was. And so some people want to argue about the date, and you can say, all right, so you're right, so he was born in September. Either way, he was born and he was alive. History defined. Listen to this. When Larry King, everyone knows who Larry King is, right? Okay. When Larry King was asked who in all of history he would most like to interview, he replied, Jesus Christ. When asked, what would you have asked him? King replied, I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born. The answer to that question would define history for me. Now, the virgin birth is really not true. What do you mean, Pastor Dave? Looking for someone to jump up and be like, heresy, stone him. His birth wasn't so much the miracle. As far as we know, he left his mother's womb the same way all of us did. What set Jesus apart was not how he left his mother's womb, but how he entered it. To say the virgin birth is actually misspeaking. It's the virgin conception. Amen. That's where the real miracle happened there. It wasn't how he exited her womb. It was how he got there into the first place. That boggles minds. That is impossible. That is what we should know. And so Larry King misspoke. It wasn't about the virgin birth. It was about the virgin conception. I'm kind of splitting hairs here and playing semantics with you. But you understand the point. How easy something like that would be to defend as opposed to a virgin birth. It just doesn't make any sense because it's the wrong vernacular. The Bible says that she became pregnant when she was still a virgin, meaning the child was conceived without an act of intercourse, and I'm not going to go into any further detail about that. Okay? There wasn't any in vitro fertilization, embryonic transfer, or artificial insemination back then either, so you can't use those for debate. They didn't exist back then. It was and is totally impossible for a woman alone to produce a male baby on her own, as would seem to be the case with Jesus' conception, except for the fact that the Bible clearly tells us what happened. And so I want to look at Matthew and see how Matthew said this happens. Now keep in mind that we're going to go to Matthew 1, 18 through 21. Keep in mind that Matthew was a tax collector. Why is that important, Pastor Dave? Because he was a public servant, and he would have been responsible for taking great notes and keeping great records, because like I said before, the Roman government, that's how they operated. They weren't sloppy. They kept track of historical records. They expected their tax collectors especially to take really good records. Why? Because those were the dudes collecting the money for them, and they wanted to make sure that, first of all, they weren't cheating the government by keeping some for themselves, and they weren't allowing people to slide. So Matthew was somebody who wasn't just like some guy that was like a part of the group of followers. What do you mean some guy? Well, we have fishermen in there, and we know that. We like to think like they were all fishermen. They weren't all fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector. Okay, so this is somebody who took great detail at taking notes. And here's what he said about what happened after he investigated and wrote it down. Matthew 1, 18 through 21 says this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, there it is for those of you who don't understand that, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being just a man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly, or basically, let me translate. He was a good guy, and he didn't want to divorce and disgrace her for what happened, so he was going to quietly back away from her and just let this whole thing go away without exposing what he thought was his great sin in her life. Verse 20, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived, there it is, conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Then Matthew says this in verses 24 through 25. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and they called his name Jesus. Notice that it says that he did not know her until she had given birth to Jesus. Do I really need to explain to you what that means? That he did not know her on a physically intimate level is what it is referring to. Why is this important? The Bible is painstakingly clear in the fact that Joseph and Mary had no sexual encounters until after the child Christ Jesus was born. That it wasn't because of Joseph that that child was in her womb, that this is something that the Holy Spirit, that God willed to do and let her know that he was doing and let him know that that is what was happening. And the Bible also says after that child was born that then they were just like a regular married couple. And they had known each other then, but not until after the child was born. So that begs the question this: Mary, is she special? Is she special? The answer is yes and no. Okay? There's some balance that needs to come here. She was chosen by God to be Jesus' mom. That's pretty special. Let's not downplay that just because some people really make more of it. I mean, that's, ladies, any lady in this room, girl, older lady, whatever your age demographic, if God came to you and this was you, that would be a pretty weighty thing he would be asking of you, wouldn't it? It'd be a pretty spectacular thing that God would be saying to you, and I'm sure it would blow you away as it did her. It's incredible, but it and definitely qualifies you as special in my book, but nowhere are we told that any of the early Christians worshipped her, prayed to her, or held her in special esteem. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. Nowhere. In the first place, the New Testament has very little to say about her after this encounter other than naming her at specific places and saying very little. Secondly, her name isn't even mentioned anywhere in the New Testament outside of the Gospels or mostly in the Christmas story and in a few other places. Now, why is that? Why is that? Because the writers of the Bible, which is God the Holy Spirit through men, knew one thing. It wasn't about Mary. It's all about Jesus. We did a devotion with the staff this week, and it was called this. It's all about the groom. I want you to think about this. When we celebrate weddings in this country, who is it always all about? The bride. We make movies and jokes of it and call them bridezillas and act like it's all about them and what they want and what exactly it's about their day and doing things their way and their moms and their families making it all about them and the bride. We make all this pomp and circumstance about the bride as she comes down the aisles because the doors fly open and there's special music and the poor lonely groom just gets to kind of walk out. And maybe if he whimpers and cries a little bit, people go, aw, but they don't really care about him because he's wearing a tuxedo that some other poor schmo wore the week before and rented. But her dress was bought and it costs a lot of money. It's all about, right? It's all about the bride. It's all about her. It's so countercultural to the kingdom because in the kingdom, it's all about the groom. It's not all about the bride. Why? Because in the kingdom, we are the bride of Christ collectively. Men, I'm sorry if that emasculates you a little bit, but we collectively are known as the bride of Christ, and he is our groom. And it's all about him. It's all about how he fought for us, how he came for us, how he rescued us, how he saved us, how he gave himself for us. And all of the worship from us collectively as the bride goes to the groom and how we long for his appearing again and how we hold to his promises and how everything is about the groom. And so it's not about the bride, it's about the groom. And likewise, in the Christmas story, it's not about Mary. It certainly isn't about Joseph. You don't hear much about him. It's not even about Jesus' brothers and sisters. And it's not even so much about the people that his life affected and touched. It's always about him. Amen. Why? He is fully God and fully man. He's not, understand this too, it'd be really faulty thinking to think that he was 50-50. He's kind of half man and half God. Jesus was not half man and half God. He was fully God and fully man. That the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, did something inside of a virgin's womb, and what she conceived was 100% put there by God and came out with flesh like man. So it's not all about the groom, or it's not all about the bride, it's all about the groom. And while I'm on this, I want to address two things about Mary. That she, first of all, wasn't without sin, and she didn't stay a virgin, so it's not even right to refer to her as the Virgin Mary. The ex-Virgin Mary, maybe. Oh, I know, Catholics in the room would be just going nuts right now. But the truth is, you got to read your Bible, which is why we want to go through it in a year with you guys so you can see all this. And you know that there's not just a guy in front of you spouting stuff off and making stuff up, because if I were, we would be a Roman Catholic church. So anyways, let's look at what the Bible says about all of this, that she wasn't without sin. Psalm 51:5, look at what it says. This is Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Even the psalmist knew that everyone that was born is born into this sinful state. Let's look at this. Romans 5:12. This is probably the best one to help us understand it. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Isn't that true? That everyone will die, right? Because all have what? Sin. All have sinned. Mary was not exempt from this because God called upon her to carry this fully God, fully man child. That is simply not true. All that have been born into a sinful nature. You and I and everyone who ever has been. That's what the Bible says. So to come up with another doctrine about her just simply isn't scriptural or isn't true. It may sound nice, but it's not true. And watch what then Mary says this in Luke 1:47. Love this. And this is Mary speaking. She says, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my what?" Savior. If you're not a sinner, you don't need a Savior. Amen. And so by Mary's own admission, she needs a Savior. Just like the rest of the Jews, she recognized her own humanity. Where in the world do we get off putting her on a pedestal, not only above the rest of us, but above Christ himself? It's ludicrous. And it takes the Christmas story and it elevates it to places where it was never meant to go. We simply have to put it in the right context. And that's what we're trying to do here. Only a sinner needs a Savior, and she knew she was a sinner. And she didn't stay a virgin. We know from scriptures that Mary and Joseph had other children, that Jesus had brothers and sisters. All right, I'm off of that for right now. I want to say one more thing. Some people think that it could have been a miracle that Jesus was born from, that he was born from a virgin. Scientists have this thing they call this parthenogenesis, which is a form of reproduction in which embryos or seeds of a female species grow and develop without fertilization by a male. And the only problem with this is what we call our gene pool. Well, what do you mean, Pastor Dave? The genetic makeup of the human male has to have one X and one Y chromosome, while females are always an X and an X chromosome. This is just really simple, okay? If females only carry an X and an X chromosome in them, and males carry an X and a Y, and that's what makes them male, that even if something happened within her body, without a male, there's no Y. It's impossible. Impossible. It's impossible for a female to produce a male without a Y, which is the biggest argument I see, other than Scripture, for referring to God as our Father, because God did something in her, allowed her to produce a male son that was him. So that's why God can't be Mother Earth or anything else. You know, Cora, before I start, I said my premises in this is in order to seek him, you must first believe he existed. That's why we're talking about this. So fighting the facts. Listen, other objections to the virgin conception of Jesus are just as flimsy, but some skeptics go even further and claim that Jesus never existed, which to me is just nuts. To give you an example, the 20th century British philosopher Bertrand Russell wrote this: historically, it's quite doubtful whether Christ ever existed at all. It's a strange claim, as nobody seriously questions the existence of other people who lived more than 2,000 years ago. Nobody does. If we were to tell you there's a dude lived 2,000 years ago, you go, okay. You wouldn't get all upset over it, right? It's also absurd that at least 19 first and second century authors recorded more than 100 facts about this person named Jesus, one of whom was this guy named Josephus, which is a celebrated historian once described as perhaps the most distinguished and learned Jew of his day. And here's the kicker about who Josephus was, is that he was a Jew and not a Christian. Now let me ask you this, if anyone wanted to write Jesus out of history, it was the first century Jews that rejected him as Lord and God, yet they even kept a record that this guy was real, this guy lived, and these are all the things that happened about this guy, even though we're not fully subscribing to the fact that he's the Messiah we're looking for, which is just crazy. Why? Because the book stands for itself. Most of the contemporary written evidence that we have for Jesus comes from the Bible itself. It records hundreds of names, places, events, laws, customs, and other historical data. And whether it's been possible to check, wherever it's been possible to check these against other contemporary evidence, the Bible, listen to this, has never been found to be wrong. How about the Dead Sea Scrolls? They were found between 1946 and 1956. If you don't know what these are, fascinating to look them up. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in a series of caves near the Dead Sea. That's how they got their name. They were ancient historical writings. They were written some 1,000 years earlier than the oldest manuscripts that we have of the book of Isaiah, and proved that the Old Testament had been copied in an astonishing accuracy. See, what we had was this book that we've been passing down. And in the mid-40s to 50s, these scrolls were found that were way older than anything we had. And guess what we found? It said the same thing. Amen. Can you imagine that people were saying, well, how do we know about this? And how do we know about these people that wrote it? Okay, well, let's go 1,000 years before. And guess what? We have the same thing. Very accurately. That should blow your mind. God doesn't just like, oh, well, just believe in me. I'll give you no signs of my existence. They're there. Do we believe them? Do you believe it? This being the case, we need to spend some time asking the question, did Jesus ever exist? Not even Christianity's deadliest enemies, those in the early centuries, thought that Jesus was a myth. None of them thought that. Even with no religious axe to grind, the scientific genius Albert Einstein rightly said, no man can deny the fact that Jesus Christ existed. It doesn't even make sense for people who aren't Christians but who are smart to look at all of this and say, obviously, this man existed. So I want to give you 10 facts to consider. First, as we saw earlier, his date of birth is unknown, yet that event divides history into years called B.C., before Christ, and A.D., which is from the Latin, Anno Domini, meaning in the year of our Lord. Is there any better argument for his life than we actually keep track of time based on his life? Who else do we do that with? Buddha? Uh-uh. One of the 300,000 Hindu gods? Nope. Muhammad? Ain't gonna happen. None of them but Jesus. How about this? He had no formal education that we know of, yet thousands of schools, colleges, and universities have been founded in his name. How about this one? He never wrote a book, yet more books have been written about him than anyone else in all of history, and the nearest thing that we have to his biography has been translated in whole or in part into over 1,500 languages. About this one, he never painted a picture, composed poetry, or music, yet nobody's life has been the subject of more paintings, poetry, songs, films, or any other art form. He never raised an army, yet millions have laid their lives down for him. And contrary to popular belief about martyrs, there are more in this day and age than ever before, because there is an outbreak against the Christianity that we proclaim. We just haven't experienced it yet here, but it's coming.
Amen, brother. Amen.
How about this? He traveled no more than a few hundred miles during his lifetime, yet today his influence is literally worldwide. He set foot in only two countries, yet missionary organizations committed to his cause fly regularly to more countries than any commercial airline. Missionaries daily at any given airport, especially in the United States, let alone around the world, are filled with people going on missionary trips to tell people about this Jesus, who himself only went to two countries. I find that just astonishing. How about this? His public teaching lasted only 3 years and was restricted to one tiny country, yet some of the world's largest radio television networks are dedicated exclusively to the broadcasting about his identity, actions, and words. He spoke mainly to small groups, yet today he has over 2 billion followers, which is about 30% of this world's population at least. And that's a conservative estimate. And finally, he never owned any property. He had to borrow a boat to sail in, a donkey to ride on, and even a coin to use as an illustration. He wasn't the rich God of the universe here on the earth, because he was so rich we worshipped him. And in fact, that's part of the gospel, is he left the riches of heaven to embrace the poorness of humanity here on earth, to walk it as humble as he could. That's part of what gives the gospel so much greatness. So it needs to dispel the myth that they were gambling for his robe because he was a rich dude and they just loved him because Jesus is all about money. He's not all about money. He controls all the money because he's God and he doesn't need any of the money. But he never owned any property while he was here. Yet countless buildings have been erected for the sole purpose of teaching his followers and adding to their number daily those who are being saved. More is owned in his name, more is said in his name, more is written in his name than any other person in all of the history of mankind. That's pretty convincing stuff, wouldn't you agree?
Amen.
Again, I said, in order to seek him, you must first believe he existed. You must believe. The question is, do you believe? If you do, then you must answer some questions. And this is where I want to end it for today. What are the ramifications for you? What does it all mean for you? If this is really true, what does it mean to you? Or what should it mean to you? It's not good enough to say, well, I'm here, Pastor Dave, I believe this. Because if the whole point of him coming, like I shared last week, God's rescue plan and a baby, if it's all true, if he left heaven to come to earth, if he left the riches of heaven to embrace the poor, humble side of humanity, to walk among us, to be tempted like us, to live like us, yet unlike us in that he never sinned, and then to take the due penalty of our sin upon him. If that's true, and if you believe that, then to close this out today, you have to start asking yourself this question: why on earth did Jesus come? Why did this God-man come? I want you thinking about that this week. Can you really answer that? It's something that we're going to finish up next week, but I want you to think about that. If this Christmas story is true, and Jesus really was conceived by a virgin, and that should be enough convincing evidence that God came to earth, what does it mean to your life? Not just to receive him and to attend church. What are the daily ramifications? Not just what are they during the Christmas season? But what should it mean to your life daily if the God of the universe loved you enough to come and receive what was due to you in himself? How should that change the way we live on a daily basis? Not just on a Sunday or a midweek service or a special gathering time. or for a little bit in the morning or in the evening and call it a devotion. How should it change who we are every second of every day that we have since we've received that knowledge? How should it change that? What does it mean to your life? What does it mean for this whole entire world? If it's true, like Larry King said, if it's true, that would define all of history, would it not? If we could peer back into time and see that event actually happening, if we could see God right now in this moment and show that to the whole world, what would it mean for them? The crazy thing is that God, in this whole story of his gospel, did all of this stuff and then looks to us to be his hands and his feet, to go out into our communities and change the way they look in his name, not to condemn sinners, but to love them and to let repentance draw them. From his kindness, it draws them to repentance, and to be that to them, and to emulate Christ, to be his ambassadors, to be in the ministry of reconciliation, and to beg this world to listen, to beg them to hear the Father's voice that speaks through all of eternity, to beg them to just look at our lives, look at how we're changed. It's not by us, it's by him. It's not anything I could do, it's by what he did. It's what your life should look like as a Christian. If we settled into just going to church and putting a label on ourselves and doing some nice things along the way, we are missing the mark. We're not being followers of that Jesus that changed this world. We're just being agreeers of what he said. But we need to be doers of what he said. What does it mean to this world if this is true? And it is. What should it mean to this world? It should mean that it breaks your heart daily to be around people who are going to die apart from that knowledge. And it should motivate us to want to tell them, to want to let them see it. The Bible's clear that not only are we commanded to share this with them, but we are commanded to live our lives in such a way that they, the sinner, the unbeliever, the heathen, the outside of the covenant of God, look at those of us who have graciously been brought out of darkness into his light, and to look at our lives and to see our good works, the things that we do in his name, and to allow that to be the light that shines before them and draws them so that they will glorify our God. That they will say, look at those people. God surely is alive in their midst. Look at those people. They really love Jesus and do something. Look at this person I work with. I don't know about some of these religious people, but that person must know the real God. And see, that's who we're being called to be. You have to know what you believe. You have to know that you know he existed, not just because the Bible says it, but because it would be stupid to think anything less than that. You've been called silly for believing these things? Seen the bumper stickers. Yeah, my boss is a 2,000-year-old Jewish carpenter. Right. Ha ha. Let's poke fun at it. Let's make jokes. Just the fact that you're even talking about it proves this person existed. Because if he didn't, you wouldn't waste your time with it. The world knows they have to combat the Christian faith because there's truth in it, and that truth could change the way they live, and they don't want to change because they, like we, born into sin, and that sin fights against God and separates us from him. But when we receive him, we forsake that. And he gives us a new nature. And so today, church, knowing what you know, hearing what you hear, what will we do with it? How should it change your view now of Christmas and every day for that matter? Let's pray. Would you stand with me and we're going to pray? Let's pray. Take a moment. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we come before you, O God, O living, breathing God, fully God and fully man. You're not dead. You are alive. The tomb is empty, we know, because our hearts are full of something that is so far beyond us. It is you, God. It is you, Holy Spirit. It is you, Father, who created this story that the world tries to celebrate and can't get right because your children aren't vocal enough about the truth behind it. Father, help us this morning. Holy Spirit, embolden us. We pray together as a community of believers that you would blow through this place, that you would embolden our hearts to preach the truth. The truth is that you love us. The truth is that you came for us. The truth is that you rescued us. The truth is that you made a way for us where we couldn't make a way for ourselves. The truth is that Jesus did exist. He is alive, and there is a plan for our lives in this world, and we want to proclaim it. And so, Father, I pray today that you will take this word that is in our heart, and it will burn within us. God, even this week, Lord, as it's the hustle and bustle of a season that we've commercialized, may it remind us of an eternity, Father, that is in the balance for so many. And may we be motivated by the truth and grace and love of this gospel to tell others of this Christ child that didn't remain a child, died for us, and didn't remain dead but is now alive in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, soon to return for a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that we are invited to be a part of. Give us wisdom this week in sharing your word with others, embolden your servants this week, I pray, that you, Holy Spirit, will give us the words to say, that you lead us and guide us, and that we this week would tell others of the real Christmas story. Help us be the people you have called us to be, to live a life worthy of the calling we've received in Christ Jesus our Lord. That calling is to be a minister of reconciliation, an ambassador of Christ, a lover of the lost, because Jesus, you said you came to seek and to save that which is lost. Now send us this week, I pray, to those who have no hope, that this season we may share the hope of Christmas, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would strengthen our hearts, encourage us as we leave this church today, as we sing and leave, God, that we would recognize that it's not about us, the bride, but it's all about the groom, and that groom gets all the glory. In Jesus' mighty name, we pray.